God, you've given us your word because you love us. And you want us to know you, to know your heart, and to know our own hearts. You want us to know where we have fallen short and that we cannot do anything apart from you. God, we need you this morning to open our hearts and our eyes so we can see you as you have revealed yourself in your word, as you have revealed to us mysteries, your awesome plans. Would you convict us and shake us where we need to be shaken? Would you encourage us and give assurance where we need reassured? Lord, would you help us? Amen. Let's read verse 28 of chapter 19. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This account of what's referred to as the triumphal entry starts with Jesus telling two of his disciples to go and get a colt for him to ride. The colt was going to be tied up as they entered the town, and an interesting detail is that it's a foal that had not yet been ridden by anyone. This occurrence here is prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9 of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Turn back there if you can quickly and just read it with me and see what they had, what they read, what they had memorized. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As in keeping with many times before in this book of Luke, here is another occurrence that links Jesus with the prophesied, promised Messiah. A line can be drawn directly to him. A donkey, the foal of a colt, and here is Jesus riding on a donkey. Jesus, the prophesied king of the Old Testament, coming to bring peace and salvation. Zechariah, led by God, made this prophecy roughly 500 years prior to this happening. It's a long time. They bring him the donkey, and Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Not a war horse, a donkey. And those times signified or a sign of peace. A leader riding on a donkey was not a great display of ready for battle. It was a sign and a symbol of peace. The multitude of disciples begin to throw down their coats and cheer because of all that they had been witnessing. These miracles that could not be explained other than Jesus is from God. Their cheers are recorded for us in verses 38 and 39. Just read them with me again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Their words are echoing Psalm 118, verse 26. You can turn there if you would like. I'll read it for you. Psalm 118, verse 26. David talking about salvation and righteousness coming from God, even though he had sinned. God had not condemned him to death, but the righteousness of God he is rejoicing in. He says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. These people screaming this out. Again, we know how the Pharisees react to these types of claims, and they continue to do what they have done. And they come to Jesus and say, come on, Jesus, rebuke them. This is a little far here. They're saying you're the Messiah. And the fact that they're talking to Jesus in this way, assuming that maybe Jesus is going to go like, I'm sorry. That was a little much. You're right. That's not his response here. Because it's the truth. He is the Son of God prophesied from the Old Testament. And so he says, look, if they don't say this, if they don't cry this out, the rocks will cry it out. Human beings and their responses do not change who Jesus is. He is God, regardless of whether or not you or I proclaim it. Jesus is the Messiah. And they're praising and yelling and screaming, but it rings hollow. There's something wrong here. We know what's going to happen in the future. We can read the rest of the book of Luke and know that in just a few short days, these crowds of people who are screaming praise of Jesus will be cursing him. The pomp and circumstance of this moment is going to be replaced with a darkly silent scene where Jesus is hanging on a cross alone, despised and rejected. This crowd largely is still banking on Jesus being there to lead them against the Romans. This excited frenzy was missing the part of the prophecy in Zechariah that we've read that says he comes to bring salvation and peace. Their claim that he was from God was correct. And you want to get excited, but your heart sinks knowing this grave misunderstanding of the majority of the crowd. They didn't really know who Jesus was and why he was there. They were caught up in the hype of the crowd, which at this moment was praising God with deep-seated false expectations, but would soon be cursing this man, Jesus, because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. It is a tragic scene. The next information Luke shares in verse 41, Jesus, at a moment where he's riding down, can overlook and see the city of Jerusalem. And he begins weeping. John actually uses the word wailing. It's kind of a dampener, isn't it? Jesus weeping. Why? What was Jerusalem ideally supposed to be? According to the ancient Hebrew Research Center, Jerusalem, and just name itself. I'll read their description. The place named Jerusalem, pronounced Yerushalayim in Hebrew, is a combination of two words. The first is Yeru, meaning flow. This word has several applications, such as the flowing of water in a river, the throwing of something as being flowed out of the hand, or as the flowing of a finger in the sense of pointing out the way one should go. This last use is the use in the name Yerushalayim. The Shalayim is from the word Shalom, meaning complete and whole. The word Shalom is also derived from Shalom. While it is usually translated as peace, it more means to be complete or whole. When these two words are put together, they mean something like pointing the way to completeness. Jerusalem, pointing the way in its name, pointing the way to completeness. The temple of God, the temple of the God of the Israelites was built here in Jerusalem. There were supposed to be priests here who feared God, who loved him, who loved his word, and sought to bring the people, to lead them to the completeness that is only found in God. It was here people were to be pointed to completeness, not because of a certain building, but because what was being done there was pointing them to their God and a trust in his plan to save them. Teaching, worship, prayer, songs, all lifted up to God here. The sacrifices being a practice in which the children of Israel would come and bring a perfectly good animal and have it killed. Its blood spilled as a substitution for their own because they had sinned before a perfect God. These frequent sacrifices would be a time for them to reflect on the deadliness of their sin, reveling in God's mercy and forgiveness, and all of this being done looking forward to the promised substitutionary sacrificial Lamb of God who would eventually come to be the final sacrifice for the sin of mankind, who would offer restoration and peace between God, the Creator, and sinful man. What a special place Jerusalem could have been. When Jesus shows up on the scene, it was not what it was intended to be. Instead of pointing people to their need for a savior and the answer of completeness found in him, it became a self-serving, money-making scheme of the religious leaders that thrived on and promoted self-righteousness. The tragedy of this is someone who is self-righteous doesn't need anyone or anything else. They think they are good. There's a saying that goes something like, the most lost person is the one who doesn't believe they're lost. The people of Jerusalem felt as if their greatest need was not restoration with the Creator God, because they had that locked up. Their greatest need was this issue with the Roman government and being freed from them. If you weren't there to solve that problem, they didn't need you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, overlooks the city of Jerusalem and he breaks down in tears. His own children reject him as he tries to bring them peace. You see, verse 42, Jesus begins to pronounce judgment on them. Judgment on his own because they did not receive him. Jerusalem would be barricaded on all sides, torn down to the ground, and the people slaughtered. Why? The one who brought peace, they arrogantly rejected. You say, well, I mean, at this point, right, this hasn't happened yet. This is before they've killed him, right? The religious leaders had been rejecting him this whole time. How many times throughout this book have we seen indisputable evidence linking Jesus as the Messiah? He is God in the flesh, and the Jewish religious leaders have shunned him to the point that they are ready to kill him so they can go on with their operation. It's because of their continual rejection of him up to this point, they're bent on rejecting him, that he pronounces judgment on them here in these verses. He says, these things would now be hidden from their eyes. Jesus knows the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. He weeps out of genuine compassion for those whose greatest need was him, and they said no. It is in this emotional display of grief that we see Jesus and his humanity. This is just one of the many sorrows placed on him. Living a life of rejection by the religious and misunderstanding by the crowds who largely are just using him for their own personal needs and fulfillment of their dreams, not for who he was. Luke gives us another scene, one in which Jesus, compassionate and kind, but still bold and jealous for the glory of God, goes into the temple and he clears it out. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer," quoting from the Old Testament. The specific passages, Isaiah 56, 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. We won't turn to them now, but his quote here would have been a slap in the face of all who were there listening. This was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where you could commune with God, and you have made it a den of robbers, of thieves. You are thieves. He's not beating around any bushes at this point. This is direct. They are wrong. He's condemning them to their faces. It is clear where their hearts are. He cleanses the temple, and when the dust settles, what does he do? He sits and begins to teach. He continues teaching in the temple, teaching truth, answering questions, pointing people still to himself. Of course, the priests and the scribes are thinking of a way to kill him, but not a politically wise move at this point, because he has a crowd of people who are hanging on every word that he's saying. But they're scheming. And over these next weeks, as we look through the rest of the book of Luke, we'll see what happens. In verses 45 to 48, we see Jesus' determination to see God known. He cleanses the temple and returns it momentarily to a place where truth is being taught by he himself. Those who are incomplete, who are searching, could still ask, could still talk to him and see and find the truth, the peace that he came to offer. The triumphal entry, this episode of Jesus entering Jerusalem, his weeping over Jerusalem, and then seeing the cleansing of the temple and his response to continue teaching. All of these parts of a narrative. Luke is still on task. He still has a purpose with these things of revealing to us, showing us, convincing us that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, God in the flesh. Even if human beings did not recognize it, Jesus is still worthy to be praised. And he's here pursuing human beings. God wants us to know him. He didn't hide himself. He was there, making it clear. He loves us and he desires that we accept what he has done for us. And it breaks his heart when he sees those he is pursuing rejecting him. He knows the fate of sinners who reject his grace. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I know there is so much more in these verses, but I pray that in a very small way, you get a glimpse at the heart of Jesus here. Jesus loves you. He is pursuing you. He suffered mentally and physically more than we could ever imagine. And he did it to offer you peace. We sinned. We broke God's law. We deserve for our blood to be shed and to suffer the punishment for eternity between in front of a holy God. But in Jesus, we're offered peace. He was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, described the coming Messiah in chapter 53, starting there in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. This is prophesied of the coming Lamb of God. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you have not trusted him yet, don't wait. Don't push him off any longer. Because as we see here, as these religious leaders rejected Jesus for so long, eventually they got to a point that Jesus blinded them. Look to him as the deliverer from your sin today. And all of us should cry out with Philip P. Bliss, the hymn writer, who puts these thoughts and conclusions down so well. When he wrote the hymn that's in your bulletin program this morning, you can look at it. I'll read the lyrics. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Why? Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. The spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, don't the events of today make you think a little bit? Don't miss it. When he comes, our glorious King, he's going to return, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew, this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior. Jesus, who here, as we've looked at, who's being praised really improperly, there will come a day where he will be praised perfectly for eternity, regardless of whether you believe it or not, regardless of whether you accept him or not. But God is offering to you peace. And it's that peace that you get to go out of here and demonstrate. As people this week are wondering and thinking, man, what is this I hear of war, fires, famine, pestilence? We have peace with God, and we get to live through our lives demonstrating God's goodness and grace, and people get to look at your life. God's purpose is that you, the temple of the Holy Ghost, will be living and pointing people to the coming of Jesus. And by his help, we will do just that this week. Let's pray. God, help us. We need you to break us out of our routine where we are comfortable here and to see this life as just a small drop in what is to come. eternity. Would you help us to see people like you see them? Would you help our hearts to break for the lost, those who are rejecting you? And would you help us to live lives that point people to the peace that is only found in you? We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.